I hope you're good at doing two things at once. Don't lose Isaiah 61, but do turn to Luke chapter 4 and to verse 18, though you can allow your eye to glance at the verses before and after. Now, by way of a preface, before I get down to the subject, Isaiah 61, verse 1, mentions all three persons of the Trinity within 9 words. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, goes even better. It mentions the three persons of the Trinity in 8 words when the Lord Jesus quoted that verse. He left out the word Jehovah, though it is implicit. And before I turn to my subject proper, I wanted you to notice this particular style in which the Bible teaches. It is not a textbook, but it feeds our souls with the most important information. Without any explanation, it introduces us to the Trinity. It's just there. We may think about it and we may meditate about it, but there is no comment. Just simply the Trinity is expressed. In a similar way, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, when another subject is being spoken about, you get the three persons of the Trinity mentioned. How much more, this is Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and so on. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Well, that's not a complete sentence, and it's just an introduction. But the doctrine of the Trinity is everywhere in Scripture. And those who deny that God is three in one are essentially anti-Christian. They do not believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, is what it amounts to. So if you turn with me while keeping a hand or something in Isaiah 61, we'll have a look at Luke 4. And the reason I'm doing that is that the New Testament interprets the Old. And seeing that we have such a clear quotation of the Old, I thought that we had better go to the New first of all. The scene is a Sabbath day, and it is a scene in the synagogue at Nazareth where the Lord Jesus had been brought up. This wasn't the beginning of his ministry. You only need to read Matthew and Mark and the things that lead up to this event to see that it wasn't the inauguration of his ministry. And indeed, he goes on to say in Luke, the things you've heard done elsewhere, do here. And doubtless he had already done things there that were remarkable. But to that congregation, on that day, he whom they have known since boyhood declares himself by these words in his hometown to be the Messiah. it was very necessary. There were those who would believe there. But on the whole, like it would show of Capernaum and Bethsaida, on the whole, despite great works, they didn't believe. So the Lord Jesus takes this text. He went to the synagogue and he stood up in order to read. Now, I don't really know anything about the procedure of worship in the synagogues in those days. I think they were very like our own, in as much as since the time of the return from captivity, synagogue worship, as we see in Nehemiah, was about the reading of the word and about the exposition of the word and about the gathering to worship and to pray. So at this stage, either it was designated that the Lord Jesus would read that day, or else it had been prearranged. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, if you were a member of the Anglican Church, who have set readings for set Sundays, doubtless you would believe that this was the set reading for that particular day. And of course it might have been. But I am more inclined to think that the Lord Jesus took this opportunity of opening at Isaiah 61, the scriptures to read publicly. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. I don't know. I always have the Bible open at the place I want to read so that there is minimum disruption to the service. But these were scrolls, and he stood up to read. And it was handed to him, no doubt, as he went forward to read. And then he's got to unroll it. And then he's got to open it. And then he's got to find Isaiah 61:1. I guess that would take a moment or two. And if it wasn't the collect for the day, I don't expect the crowd knew quite what he was going to read. Perhaps they pricked up their ears because Jesus was so deliberate in turning to this passage. And so he reads the opening verses of Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He goes on to say, when he's read it, that this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he is the one. He is the one Isaiah spoke of. And he is the very one brought up among them at Nazareth, reading the scripture to them, of whom it speaks. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." But the word there, God in capital letters, the word Jehovah, is omitted by the Lord Jesus Christ. For what reason? I would not even think about imagining. And then we read, "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." If you look back at Isaiah 61, you see that he omits again the word Jehovah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," where he says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, "because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Or as in Isaiah 61, hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And we'll go through it in Isaiah 61 in a few minutes, but let's just look at it here. Jesus Christ has been anointed, commissioned, and given the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, the Lord loves the poor in the sense that they are those, maybe, who've nothing to hope for whatever in this life if the gospel of eternal salvation isn't preached to them. But we may also more especially think of this as to those who are poor in spirit, because Isaiah says, he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. The proud will not receive the gospel. The proud will close their ears and their minds. But the meek, who begin to feel their own failings, whose own sin is lying heavily upon them, who know that they know nothing as they ought to know, will recognize in the Lord Jesus the truth about man, about God, about sin, about heaven, about eternal life, about the way of salvation through the shedding of his blood, the necessity of atonement, and the application of righteousness to the soul of the believer. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed to do. And if we have believed these things, the anointing of the Lord has fallen upon us. That anointing was in order to draw us to himself, to draw us to the Father. The Holy Spirit draws us, pointing us to Christ, into the heavenly glories. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon the Lord Jesus for the very reason that he is the very one who is anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The proud, crucifying the one who is anointed to preach the everlasting gospel to ordinary men and women, if I can put it like that, to those who have no hope. No wonder he also said of the Pharisees that you prevent other people going in. You won't go in yourself to believe, and you prevent other people believing. And the Lord Jesus Christ went on to say, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And Isaiah 61 says, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, those two expressions are not quite identical. When do you bind up a wound? Well, you bind up a wound when it's been had balm administered to it, or it's been cleaned and ointment put upon it, or it's stopped bleeding. The healing has already begun to be applied before you bind it up. Now, this is a picture of how the Lord deals with the hearts of sinners such as we are. We are wounded, we're sin sick, we're bleeding spiritually. And he has come to heal the brokenhearted. And such were we, such are we. And we have responded to that glorious gospel call with the result that our wounds are bound up, that we are healed and restored, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Isaiah says to proclaim liberty to the captives. Here the Lord Jesus adds again a third aspect of his work among poor people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the elect of God who are hidden and have been without a shepherd for years. He sent me to preach deliverance to the captives. Or if you like, to proclaim liberty to the captives. The sinner. We are the servants of those to whom we are bound. And we were bound in sin. The Jews had no idea of their state. We were not in bondage to any man, they say. And here they are in bondage to Rome. They can't even evaluate their own situation. And we were in bondage to sin. We couldn't have released ourselves. We couldn't have shrugged off our chains. But the Holy Spirit came through the preaching of the gospel, by reading the word, by hearing it preached, however, but it came through the gospel to our hearts. He's preaching deliverance. Now, notice that in this verse, Luke 4:18, we have preaching twice. It's preaching and proclaiming. In Isaiah 61, and there's no difference in that. One of the reasons that I don't like discussion groups instead of worship, even at a midweek service, is that it removes the proclamation sense of the gospel, the declaring. The herald does not stop to deal with any of the objections of those who hear his message. He proclaims it. He proclaims it without interruption. Even if it were interrupted, he would not himself engage in discussion with others about it. The Lord Jesus is preached. He preaches. He proclaims. And by the preachers of today, he is proclaimed. Deliverance to the sinners. What are our most ingrained sin? What are our worst habits? What is the sin that does so easily beset us? He has sent me to bring deliverance, to preach deliverance to the captives. The next thing that the Lord Jesus says isn't actually in Isaiah. And the recovering of sight to the blind. Again, the Lord Jesus knows his work. The prophet hasn't mentioned it in that particular place. But he draws attention both to his actual healings of the blind, but the healings of the blind were to show that he is the one who opens the eyes of the heart. He is the one that makes us see when we didn't see. It makes us look and we think, why can't everybody see it? But we didn't see it. but it's the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel that gives recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised. We have here the opening of the prison in Isaiah to them that are bound. People could be in prison and bound because they were bound with chains around their legs and manacles around their hands. They could be legitimately in prison for things that they had done wrong. But the words in Isaiah to proclaim the opening of the prison to them that are bound suggests that they've been wrongfully in prison. And when Jesus says to set at liberty them that are bruised, it means those who have wrongfully, I think, or if not wrongfully, inordinately, perhaps against their will, done those things which they ought not to do. O wretched man that I am, says Paul, the things that I would I do not, and the things that I would not, that I do. Well, the Lord came to set at liberty Saul, and even Paul, when he became known as that. And he's there to set us at liberty also. And then to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Isaiah has to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that probably is a reference to the year of Jubilee. Once every 50 years, everybody went free. And the acceptable years of the year of the Lord would seem to be, if you like, its reference would seem to be to Leviticus and to the verse which speaks of the days of Jubilee. But I'm more interested in turning you to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and to verse 2. 2 Corinthians 6 and to verse 2. I'll read verse 1 as well. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the Lord Jesus is saying that he is the Jubilee. Wherever he is, there is the freedom. Jesus sets us free. It is the acceptable year of the Lord, the gospel day, the gospel age is what he accepts. He's appointed it and he accepts it. It is of his doing. And we, if we desire to come acceptably to him, we must come in these days, which we now have sooner rather than later, and we must come and turn to him. So Jesus also preaches the acceptable year of the Lord. And at that point, Jesus stopped. He closed the book. He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Something no doubt about the way he said what he said the Holy Spirit perhaps filling him in a way that was obvious to them all. But the eyes of them that were in the synagogue, all of them, were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, we talked a little bit about what he went on to say, but clearly he said much more than we there have given. So we don't know what he went on to say by way of elaboration of this glorious text. But the first thing we notice if we now turn to Isaiah 61 and look at the second part of verse 2 is that Jesus stopped before he got to this point. He reached to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but he did not go on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why would he not? You would have expected him to have said that. You could understand that if he was calling poor sinners to him, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and calls us still today, he may not emphasize vengeance. My own feeling in reading Luke alongside Isaiah is that this was among the things he went on to say. Maybe not necessarily just quoting, but elaborating on it. I do not think, so far as I know, and I can't prove it, that he would have omitted such an important part of the gospel. The day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. He didn't go on to say that either, although it's implicit in things that have been said, because it probably is sin in particular that he is talking about. Good tidings unto the meek and comforting all they that mourn. Now clearly, to go direct to the nub of the matter, the mourning is for sin. But why did Jesus weep at the death of Lazarus? We could do some thinking, but maybe in the face of death, which he was come to raise those who died from death. Death is the ultimate expression of the curse of our sin and of the curse of Adam and Eve. In the face of death, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was greatly moved. And so, mourning is the result of death, but death is the result of sin. And therefore, the mourning here may be interpreted either as those who mourn from sin, or to comfort all those that mourn. But all those who mourn are not comforted, but believers in Jesus who mourn have a very strong degree of the comfort of the Holy Spirit who comforts. They may still feel the jagged edges, they may still feel the tears, they may still feel the hurt, the parting after 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. But he came. He was anointed to comfort all that mourn. You remember that he said in John, I will send you another comforter. So the Lord Jesus was appointed to comfort all that mourn. So you may think of it in two ways. You may think of it either in particular as those who are deep sinners, who've been ruined by their sin, or you may feel at one time that, and you may feel at another time, because a death is near to you, you may think of it as applying to the mourning for death because of sin. Well, either way. And now he picks it up. To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Now he was appointed, he was anointed by the Lord. So the Lord appoints, that is, he sets a time, a place, an order. He appoints to those who mourn among the Lord's people in Zion to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. First of all, then, the comforting by Christ of the one who mourns is to restore beauty. The ones who are sad are not at their most beautiful. And of course, David said about the sinner, when the Lord visits man for iniquity, he causes his beauty to be consumed away as the moth. So he comes to give beauty instead of the ashes with which they smeared themselves. An inward thing rather than an external thing. He's come to appoint them beauty. And he's come to appoint them joy instead of their mourning. To anoint their face, as it were. But to anoint their heart with joy instead of mourning. Instead of ashes, beauty. Instead of mourning, joy. Those who mourn in Zion. And praise for the spirit of heaviness. What will best get you out of yourself? Is it not finding reasons to praise the Lord? And upon, I've forgotten the name now, but when you are tempest-tossed, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. That lifts us up out of any sadness or introspection or difficulty of any time. Count your blessings. And the Lord appoints praise instead of heaviness. We may praise the Lord that he saves people. We may praise the Lord that the one we've lost who was a believer is in heaven. We may praise the Lord for the excellency and the power of resurrection. We may praise the Lord for the power of the gospel which has saved. But however we praise, which God has appointed, the Savior has appointed, it will remove, reduce, bring us out of our heaviness. And it speaks of the spirit of heaviness, which suggests depression to me, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Again, without losing the place, why not turn to Matthew chapter 15? Matthew chapter 15. And verse 12. Really the verses that follow, but I'll read from there. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after that they heard that say? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind shall lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. If the Heavenly Father has not planted, it will be rooted up. But the Lord's people, it is preached that those who mourn in Zion, whose heaviness is overcome, that they might be called and be visibly the planting of the Lord, made righteous through the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, and not we ourselves. Now, I will finish there. It's a good spot to finish, because I'm probably running it out of time. But the remainder of the chapter, which I can do quickly next week, and the whole of chapter 62 have two themes. Chapter 61 from verse 4 to the end is about what the disciples will go on and do. And chapter 62 is about the spreading of the gospel. So we're going to move on to the disciples and their work in preaching the gospel, and the actual effect in chapter 62 of the preaching of the gospel itself. This is a wonderfully uplifting chapter, chapter 61. And may it be that in your own heart, you know the healing touch, the administering of the balm of the Lord Jesus Christ to your heart. Amen.